This is Palm Sunday. We celebrate as we processed in with the palms, a reminder of that momentous entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when the crowds shouted, "Hosanna, save us," thinking Jesus was the Messiah to liberate them from the Gentile rulers, the Romans. Only later that week did they cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In the space of 7 days, the crowds turned, for they had not understand and had not grasped who Jesus really was, what he had come to do. And so this morning, though we continue in our series in Romans, we've started a while ago, these same questions appear for us in this passage as well in Romans 8. Who is Jesus? What has he actually done? And who are we? And who are we becoming in him? And so maybe some surprises this morning, I hope, but more importantly, may we see Jesus clearly in this text and in our lives. So turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, and we're going to, it may be right up here behind me, I guess. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Let me read aloud the word of God. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by his flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of a sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Oh Lord, open our eyes and our ears, and most especially our hearts, to your word this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning, Romans chapter 8, begins with that little adverb, therefore. And it's there for the reason of connecting chapter 7 to chapter 8. Paul's not only concerned with the struggles we saw in chapter 7 between the heart that desires to do what it knows it should do but doesn't, and what it knows it doesn't shouldn't do, it does do. The concern Paul began also to kind of unfold what the nature of the good news is in the midst of this struggle. Concerns Paul began in chapter 1, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as he said there. Spelled out again in chapter 4, the promise of God rests on faith. Again in chapter 5, having been justified, we now have peace with God. And then in chapter 7, it closes by talking about our deliverance from death. All of those echoes across the book of Romans have to do with the good news, the gospel. Throughout the letter, Paul affirms that the righteous shall live by faith in this good news. This faith is a way of life for the Christian. It is faith in God's righteousness, not ours, but by faith we are to live into it. It is life in the Spirit, as Paul will say here. So let me quickly walk through the argument as Paul lays it out in chapter 8, listening for the echoes across the earlier chapters of Romans, but spend most of our time this morning looking at the two great realities I think Paul is after here in chapter 8, and which find concrete applications in our life. So one, that Jesus is the one who overcomes the struggle in our hearts between good and evil. And secondly, that the Spirit secures our new identity in Christ. So first, Jesus overcomes the struggle in our hearts between good and evil. And secondly, that the Spirit secures our new identity in Christ. Quickly then, the argument of the passage as a whole. Paul begins by connecting the problem, that is the mysterious nature of the human heart that is sinful, with a surprising outcome, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's surprising because the law of sin and death lays out clearly the penalty for our moral failings. And that penalty somehow no longer applies. Not because God has arbitrarily kind of wiped it out, but rather because the just legal penalty for sin actually has been served by Jesus, God's own Son. Throughout Romans, this is what John Stott calls the great exchange. Jesus takes our death sentence and gives us his life. Chapter 5 puts it this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification sounds like a big, complex term. And it is in one sense. But it simply means the demands of the law have been met. The law says, for example, the speed limit is 65 miles an hour, and you go 60 miles an hour, you are just. That is, you bear no guilt. You're following the law. If the law says, do not covet, and you do not yearn after your neighbor's possessions and properties, you are just and bear no guilt, entirely content with what you have. However, the problem arises, doesn't it? When the policeman stops you for going 90 miles an hour, you are no longer just. You bear guilt. Or in regards to coveting, if you constantly yearn for what you do not have but what your neighbor has, you're not just, but rather you bear guilt. In both instances, the demands of the law have not been met. The result is not justification, but guilt and the need to serve a penalty. In the case of going 90 miles an hour, I suspect you might get a speeding ticket, probably lose your license for a season. In the case of coveting, what's the penalty? In moral deformation of this sort, the penalty, as Jesus says, is condemnation. But what does that actually look like? We're going to follow it along. In Christ, strangely, facing condemnation, Jesus says there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. Our not being condemned is owing to the reality that God has condemned Jesus in our place. Right? God has done what we would not, could not do. To be clear, Paul's not simply speaking about outward obedience to the law. In fact, outward obedience only is actually part of the problem he's confronting. What we might call moralism, that outwardly moral behavior somehow is sufficient to cover over the inward dispositions of the heart. An example, it's a common misperception, isn't it, that Christianity is a system of do's and don'ts. With best intentions, we too often train our children this way as well. We want them to learn to follow the rules. It's not a bad thing, actually. But when following the rules becomes the ultimate end, we are sending the wrong message. The kind of shortcut of simply rule following never really digs down deep into the heart. Struck by a recent op-ed in the New York Times by a former student of mine, Esau McCauley, and he writes this: as my eldest son exited early childhood, his shoulders broadening to match mine and his voice shifting a register, I wondered what to do with this emerging adult that now inhabited my house. I didn't know how to tear down that wall of silence and mystery that creeps up between parents and teens, but I knew that such barrier destruction is an essential task for parents. What I've discovered is that as parents, we must learn the rhythm of each child's heart and play the songs that can reach him or her. All great music has a mixture of structure and feel, homage and innovation that allows for true beauty to be created, end quote. I think Esau is right. We have to learn how to reach the hearts of our children and not simply their behavior. I think Jesus is after that with each of us as well. God does, and we must recognize it, God does what we cannot and would not do. That is, change our own hearts. Maybe we can on occasion change our outward behavior, but changing our heart is something only God can and will do. The result is that God sets us free from the bondage to our own hearts, our own moral corruptions. Paul draws this sharp contrast throughout the book of Romans, but especially here in chapter 8, between the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit. The language draws the difference between the human heart that does whatever it wants and the human heart liberated by the spirit to desire that which God desires and delights in that which God delights in. It's the latter reality that results in peace with God and the enjoyment of his life residing in us. Peace because the enmity with God has been overcome. We have been reconciled. And his life is now our life. And our mortality, though still real, will be overcome on the other side of the grave. The so what question comes next, I think. What does that mean for me now? What difference does it make? Paul puts it this way, I think, in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though we are mortal, that is, though the grave still confronts us, spirit is life for us. The tangible, concrete difference is not simply that the death sentence has been removed. It has. But there is now a difference in the desires of our own hearts that's tangible and concrete. The grave still awaits us, still a reminder of our mortality. But we're given glimpses of eternity even now in our hearts. We begin to see the buds of new life. No condemnation now hanging over our heads. Gratitude becomes a new motivation for us, a motivation planted in us by the Spirit. So how do we change, actually, genuinely change? Is it possible? By trying harder to obey the law? Deep down, I think that's a natural instinct in us, but it's not the right motivation. But rather by seeing the grace of God more deeply, more richly. Obedience in that sense flows from gratitude. The grant of life and peace is the ground of our motivation to obey God. So, for example, let me kind of cash this out in concrete ways. In a marriage, it's often the case that one spouse will cook the meal, and maybe the other spouse will clean the dishes. Now, cleaning the dishes is nobody's actual enjoyment in life, I suspect, but there could be two different, very different motivations for it, right? On the one hand, you could do it to prove that you're as good as your other spouse, right? Or you could do it out of gratitude for what the other spouse has already done. Very different kind of motivations, same kind of behavior, but very different motivations of the heart. In your heart, you know which kind of motivation builds up that relationship and which tears it down. Paul closes the section then by drawing attention to this final remarkable consequence of that reality that there is no condemnation for us in Christ, that we are able to call God our Father, Abba, Father. It's the phrase Jesus actually used in Mark 14 when he's crying out to God immediately before he's facing the cross. Abba, Father, he pleads with his Father. And it's a clear sign, Paul's saying here, of intimacy between the Father and the Son, between the Father now and us. One that's genuine and honest. And it's that intimacy that the Spirit brings to us. Now, in the first century context, adoption, the language here in Romans 8, that we cry, Abba, Father, because we've been adopted as children. Adoption functioned to grant to legal heirs the right of inheritance. It was a legal transaction in some ways. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as Paul says in verse 17. The full extent of our inheritance won't be known surely to the other side of the grave. But the title to that inheritance is already ours. It's guaranteed by what Christ has already accomplished. Theologians in the 20th century came to call this the already and the not yet. We have already been promised the inheritance, but not yet fully experienced it, as we will on the other side of the grave, the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more mourning or crying, no more tears. It is not simply our blind belief in that not yet experience of the inheritance, but as children of God, we are legally bound now to that inheritance. That's the oomph behind being able to call God our Father. On this side of the grave, we as children can cry like Jesus, Abba, Father, in good times, but maybe most especially in difficult times. In that sense, it points at the reality that our relationship to God is not simply legal, though it is, it's also intimate, intended to be even at times raw. Remember the psalmist can say on the one hand, oh, save me, oh God. Be gracious to me, oh God. And yet in the same breath almost, the psalmist can cry, oh God, I am weary from crying. How long, oh Lord? There's that sense of the relationship with God as Abba, Father, has to have both sides to that reality. For on this side of paradise, we do experience great difficulties, crises, and God wants to hear that. We're not to be simply superficially nice to God, but to be honest. Not just a thin veneer, God wants all of us. So now to the two points, the two central arguments of Paul in this passage. Jesus overcomes the struggles of our hearts And secondly, that the Spirit secures our new identity in Christ. Remember back in chapter 7, Paul spoke eloquently about that struggle in our own life, that moral struggle, intended as a window into our own hearts, not only his. So how does the struggle get resolved? It seems to me there are three steps. First, you've got to develop a moral conscience. Jonathan Haidt, a social psychologist of our time, calls this our moral taste buds. But the problem, he points out, is that many in our time simply have one moral taste bud. Do what you want as long as you don't hurt somebody else. It's a terribly thin moral universe that resides in that one moral taste bud. Surely there are far more moral principles that we are surrounded with and that we affirm. Keep your promises. Don't steal. Tell the truth, especially when it doesn't advantage you. Treat everyone with dignity. Honor justice. Give to Caesar what's owed Caesar, to God what is owed God. The list goes on, doesn't it? There's a long list, but they're not simply a matter of do's and don'ts. It's a rich, thick, and complex description of our moral universe that God has made. When it comes to raising your children, for example, part of it's helping them develop a thick, rich, moral conscience that points beyond that outward behavior. But if you stop there and simply instill in them a moral conscience, it will backfire. Because that moral conscience, and maybe you as the moral authority, will eventually be viewed as an angry taskmaster. And so it ought to lead to step number two, to recognize the struggle in your heart and their hearts to keep the moral law. That is to find ways to be honest with your own moral dysfunctions, to find those mirrors into your soul that uncover your most personal internal struggles. Paul will write later in Romans 12 that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we should, that we are to have sober judgment about who we really are. I remember when our children are growing up, often saying to them, you need to talk to yourself and not simply to listen to yourself. Now, it seems obvious, maybe, what we were trying to communicate. But if you think for a moment, are we saying there are two people inside of you and that you're having this internal conversation between these two people, the metaphor of the angel and the demon on your shoulders, so to speak? But this is part of the mystery of the human heart. And whether you're an internal processor, a kind of introvert, who lives inside this internal conversation, or external processor, who always has to verbalize what they're thinking to understand what you're thinking, in either direction, the human heart is this mysterious thing that has a moral conversation going on with it at all times. And to recognize those moral struggles is very important in us. And to see the way in which they align with God's moral universe and the way they are at odds with God's moral universe. But ultimately, a third step is necessary to overcome that struggle. And there is clearly a misdirection precisely at this third step. Developing a moral conscience and then recognizing and realizing how difficult it is to live up to it, you'd think the conclusion would be, buck up and do what's right then. The heart of every one of the world's religions, except for Christianity, this is the template of salvation. Know what is right and do what is right. But if Christianity is true, and it is, this is a failed strategy. Because in the end, you will not live up to the rich and deep moral realities God has placed in us. And justice demands that a price is to be paid for tearing apart that moral fabric. And so at the heart of Christianity is this stupendous surprise that God would stand in the dock in our place, take the punishment for our moral dysfunctions, and remove the sentence of death from us. Some of you read Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities back when you were in school, earlier in your life maybe. You recall it's a story of two men, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton, both of whom love Lucy. Lucy ends up marrying Charles Darnay, but he gets arrested in France as an Englishman during the period of the French Revolution for being an aristocrat. As an act of great love, knowing that Charles is about to be executed, Sidney bribes his way into the prison and knocks Charles out. And his friends drag Charles out and steal him away back to England where he can be safe with his family, while Sidney stays in prison in his place to be executed. A young seamstress, so Dickens tells us, realizes what has happened. She's about to die as well in prison, recognizing that this is not Charles now, but Sidney. She asks him if he's going to die in his friend's place. And Sidney answers, yes. She remarks, if I can hold your hand, then maybe I can face what I'm going to face. His substitutionary sacrifice was overwhelming to her. She's transformed by his actions, and they're not even for her. How much more then should the sacrifice of Christ, who dies for us in our place? He is, if you will, the Sidney Carton for us. He saves us and transforms us. In that sense, it is God who resolves the moral struggle in us, not by telling us to be better, but by dying in our place. It's a stunning reversal of expectations, the sheer magnitude of God's mercy is overwhelming. And so it raises a question sometimes in our minds. If God's both satisfied justice, given us unconditional mercy, does that mean that we can do whatever we would like? I mean, if God has done everything, maybe I can do whatever I want? Can you hear that objection? The answer lies with Paul's second central point in the passage. It's the Holy Spirit that grants and secures a new identity in Christ. God's not only taken on our death sentence, forgiven us our moral dysfunctions, but it's now planted within us a spirit, his spirit, and grants us a new identity. This is the gift of God. It's as if we have a new passport and now are citizens of another country. Only slowly do we realize the difference that it actually makes. With this new citizenship, we slowly begin to think of ourselves differently. The primary motivation for our actions becomes gratitude that we have been granted a new passport to life, granted citizenship in the kingdom. So throughout chapter 7 and echoes in chapter 8, Paul points to the tendencies to think and act as still citizens of that old country. The things of the flesh still are at war in us. They do not simply vanish by virtue of a new passport. However, the glimpses of the new citizenship continue to pop up. And as they pop up, they are evidence of the Spirit in us. Not of your labors, your efforts, but of his work in you. It's the work of the Spirit to produce what Paul will call in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Where they appear in your life, don't take credit. They belong to God, the work of the Spirit. So let me tackle one last question, maybe that's in your minds. That is, how do you explain the puzzling reality that many non-Christians whom you know seem to have a more moral character than many Christians that you know? And conversely, why do so many Christians behave badly? If the Spirit is at work, what's up? Right? So I don't want to dismiss the mystery here of the human heart, but let me just keep two things in mind as we ponder that question. First, the Christian's hope does not lie in our changed moral character. Our hope is outside of ourselves, not inside of ourselves. It lies in the finished work of Christ on the cross, the application of that work by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And to ask, is the Spirit at work in us? Don't look inside. Look to Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Therein is your security, that the Spirit is working in you. It's the Spirit that bears witness that we are children of God, that you've been given a new passport. Your assurance lies outside of yourselves. Practically, this means you should be careful. We should be careful not to examine our moral character and ask whether we are sufficiently good to merit God's favor. I think that's what we are often tempted to do. Or, conversely, are we sufficiently bad to be out of God's favor? I'm reminded of Tim Keller's oft-repeated saying, "You are more sinful than you could dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope." Somehow, the work of the Spirit brings those two great truths together. We must also say that outwardly, the actions of non-Christians often do put us to shame. Let's be honest. There is a natural moral goodness, I want to affirm this, that has not been obliterated in every person. Even if we recognize the moral dysfunctions deep in the human heart. Paul is adamant that it's not simply outward moral actions that matter. It is the inward motivations of the heart. And as we know, as with the Pharisees, they looked very moral on the outside. But there were whitewashed tombs inside, hearts far away from the God who had made them. So we should appreciate moral goodness even in our secular friends and neighbors, yes. But it's the inclinations of the heart touched by the Spirit that matter the most. It is the Spirit that draws attention to the giver of life and away from ourselves. It's the Spirit that makes God present to us. And so, final admonition as I close. It's common to experience a sense of God's absence in times of crisis. Christ has died for you. He's given you a new passport. The Spirit has been planted in you. But then why, on many occasions, does it feel like God is absent? Where has God gone, we ask ourselves in times of crisis? Maybe in a period of prolonged spiritual dryness, we ask that question as well. Is the Spirit not at work here in me? The resounding answer of the Scriptures is no. God has not abandoned you, even when you have abandoned Him. He does work in mysterious ways for sure, and will not fully grasp that reality of the ups and the downs until we see him face to face on the other side of the grave. Flannery O'Connor helps us understand it this way. Writes, "Even in the life of a Christian, faith rises and falls like the tides of an invisible sea. It's there, even we can't see it or feel it, if he wants it to be there. You realize, I think, that it is more valuable, more mysterious, altogether more immense than anything you can learn or decide upon. And it will keep you free, not free to do anything you please, but free to be formed by something larger than your own mind or the intellects of those around you. Amen and amen. Let me pray. O Lord our God, we do ask that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit. May it be evident to us that this is not our work, but your work. We rejoice, we do rejoice, that there is now no condemnation hanging over our heads. And so work in us that spirit of gratitude by your Spirit that would motivate our lives differently. For we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.